Now we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and to introduce it, I want to let you know that we're trying to regrow our back lawn. Any pro grass growers, lawn growers, recognize the time to do that is in the fall. That's when the frost has gotten rid of the crabgrass and you start to have a good shake at trying to make the seed grow. So we decided to do that because this past summer, our neighbor was going to get some firewood, and he backed a big truck with a huge thing down and put deep rivets about this big in our lawn. He's a great guy. We love him and all that kind of stuff. And so we've decided that it's time to do it. Do you know what's involved in growing grass? Do you know how this works, you know? Well, first of all, you have to fill up the thing. So I had to go to, I was going to say the dump, but I'm understanding now it's called the transfer station. The transfer station has free loom. So I went, killed my back for a couple of my little, you know, pickup trucks thing, pushed it in the thing, raked it out as best I could. I'm not good at this. Then you put grass all over it. Then you put starter fertilizer. And then the last several weeks, I've been basically raking the leaves off it so that the sun can go to grow my seeds. You know how that works? And every day I come back and I go and I inspect to see whether anything's happening. And I also have to keep some neighbors next door who play the sport of the season, which happens to be football. You know, this is not fun. And then my own son invited some 20-year-olds to have a barbecue in the backyard. You know the damage they do to my backyard. It's terrible. Mourn for me. Say, oh, poor Bob. You know how this works. Yeah. This is like what's happening. But finally, the grass started to grow. I'm all delighted. Until all of a sudden I realized that now I've got to cut it. You know how that works. But it grows. Do you know how little control I have over the growing of things? I can do my best to create the setting for my lawn's seed to grow, but I can't make it grow. That's precisely what the book of Hebrews is wrestling with in this text. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at particularly the two chapters that kind of run over on each other, chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. I want you to follow along and read it as I read it out loud. Hebrews chapter 5, and we're starting at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. This is a powerful, and some folk would think, I think, in the book of the flow of the book of Hebrews, this is one of the pivot points of the whole book. This book is addressed explicitly to Christians. It's addressed to Christians who are in danger of giving up everything they believe. It's addressed to Christians who don't quite know if it's worth keeping on living the life of faith. It's addressed to folks like me. And there are two particular parts. First of all, it warns against spiritual apathy. That's my word. The word that's really in the text is the word apostasy. Secondly, it talks about the workings of a spiritual growth or a lifestyle of growth. What does that look like? In some form or fashion this morning, I want to take us fairly deliberately through both of these. And what I'm going to do is basically open up some questions for you to think about that ultimately may provoke and ultimately perplex you. But that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews does. He's talking to folk who have professed faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but who ultimately are people who aren't doing the things that they ought to do. First of all, note what he says regarding the warning of spiritual apathy. There are three parts to this. The first is found in chapter 5, verse 11. He's saying that these Christians have found learning to be hard, and so they've made the choice that they're not going to keep on learning. They would rather be content as spiritual infants. They like the fact that somewhere along the line they made some kind of decision, maybe when they were a child, and they figure, okay, that's all that I need to know. I've got my fire insurance for eternal life set, and I don't really need to grow any further. Besides which, the second point, they've seen the choice that learning is hard, but they also see that continuing to learn is even harder work. It's something that takes effort. And frankly, face to face, honest to honest, some of the things that you need to know about Christianity are tough to think about. They're hard work to put them into your head. Agreed? I'll let you know face off that oftentimes coming to know Jesus in a personal way is a simple thing. I did it when I was a little boy, 5, 6 years of age. It was something I could understand. You trust Jesus as your personal Savior. You say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I want you to take my part as you did on the cross. I want you to become my Savior. I did that as a little child. But as I wrestle with not only what to think and how to think, but more importantly, how to behave in tricky situations, it is hard work and requires you to wrestle hard with the issues of Christian faith. Some of us would rather just not think about it. We would rather not do the hard work of studying His Word, studying what commentators have said. One of my great heroes is a man who's gone to glory. His name was Clarence Schultz. Clarence was a professor of electrical engineering at UConn, and when I was there, he was the faculty advisor for the first couple of years of the InterVarsity group. So I had to get to know him because I was involved in leadership there. Clarence was always learning. His great specialty within electrical engineering was antennas. He went all over the world seeing these antennas that would fill up huge valleys to see what was going on in outer space. But it was more than that. He made it a point of life study to understand everything that was true about biblical prophecy. He could teach seminary professors things that he had learned. But what was more fascinating to me is a couple times he would sneak into this very audience and he would sit down over in that section right over there, and I would spy him in his old age. He was about 81, 2, 3 years of age. At that point, he'd just kind of in, and you would never know he was there. Except he would come and he would shake my hand on the way out. 2 or 3 times he did that in the last 5 years of his life. I think he was still checking me out to see whether I was okay. The last time he talked to me, he says, Bob, I was following you pretty well. I said, how's that, Clarence? He says, well, I'm teaching myself French, and I was reading in the French New Testament. 83, learning French, because he wanted to read French theologians. Some of us make the choice to stop learning. Some of us get comfortable. I get comfortable in leaning on what I've known, what I study, and stop learning. Friends, there's a danger there, and it's talked about in this text. The danger is that when you stop learning and you stop studying hard things, you stop growing. Now, I don't know how the Spirit of God will push that in your life this morning. I don't know what God's saying to you right now, but I'm convinced that there's always this, when people come into this, there's this kind of dialogue going on. I'm talking and God's talking. And if you want to shut off McCoy at this point, please do, but you better pay attention to what the Spirit's saying to you. Because there's some stuff probably going on in your life where you're making this the decision. It's maybe not a conscious, sometimes it is a conscious decision. I know all I need to know, I'm just not going to study harder. And if that's true in terms of what we think, it's even more true in terms of how we behave. We get into ruts. And trying on a new behavior is hard work. There are people who never grow in their behavior. Now, while it might be forgivable to have a childlike faith when you're a young Christian, it's unforgivable that you have a childlike behavior when you become a mature person. Some folks repeat the same stories over and over, or they remember the same songs and they're never stretching themselves to change the way they do things. So, for example, somebody else has something different. You say, well, that's not for me. I'm not going to do that. Or, I've never really talked to my neighbor about Jesus. I'm not going to take the risk to do that. It's easy to be comfortable. What's being suggested in this text, by the writer says, he says, let us leave the elementary teaching about Jesus behind us and let us move onward toward maturity. And here we're going to read, come into that Greek word that we've faced before. Jesus himself became perfect through suffering. He became mature. It's teleotis. It has the idea of this idea of not just so much understanding what's true, but making that part of the mature life process. Because one of the things that happens, and it sneaks up on me at all times, I'm starting to get to be an old guy, and I find myself surprised by my reaction to things, where I should be stable, because I've been on the way a while. I get surprised by my vacillations. And I know folk who, when they get to their old age, not quite there yet, but I'm watching carefully, who I'm surprised about because they should have been mature in the way they deal with life. And yet they're unstable because they stopped learning how, first of all, to think, and secondly, how to behave. The huge point that's being made in this text is there can be no standing still in the Christian life. Can I say that 5,000 different ways in different ways today? If you're a believer in Jesus, you don't stand still. If you stand still, you regress. And you're making the choice at that point to move toward apathy. And quite consciously, that apathy can lead to what's called apostasy. It's a function of the way we think. So the writer of Hebrews talks about, at least gives five things in this text of things that are elementary, that are things that everybody should know. They're pretty easy. Repentance from dead works. You don't do anything to merit your salvation. That's basic Christianity 101. If you're still trying to do stuff to become a Christian, you've missed it. Becoming a believer is something by God's grace alone that you accept by faith. That's elementary. Teachings about washings. Some folk think there's a recognition of baptism. It's not the washing of hands or ritual ceremonies. It's not even baptism itself that's magical. It's something that you do to show what's going on inside. Some of you have been on the way for a while and you've never been baptized. It's one of the fundamental things of life. In the will of God, we hope to have a baptism early next year. January, February time frame. If you've not been baptized, you've been on the way as a Christian, you've got to be baptized. It's one of the expected things. Thirdly, the laying on of hands. There's some association that you have with someone who's in authority over you, such that they're basically trying to give you help. There's an accountability relationship. That's what's being suggested here. People laid hands on Paul to set him free to do God's work. And so periodically we need people that we go to say, check me out. Is my thinking straight on this one? We are in some kind of accountability relationship. I know I'm sounding like an old man in an old saw, but are you part of a small group, friends? Are you part of a group where someone knows what's going on inside your life and praying for you? It's elementary, basic Christianity 101 to be in fellowship in an intimate way with people. Do you have a prayer partner? If not, you're making a choice to move toward apathy because these are the basic issues of what it means to be Christian. 4, the resurrection from the dead. Do you fear death itself? Note that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are facing persecution. It hasn't resulted in their death yet. We'll find this when we get to chapters 12 and 13. But there's enough pressure for them to start to think, I don't know, maybe I'll recant so I can preserve my life. And they've given up the fundamental issue that this life is only the beginning of the best part of life. The resurrection of the dead is a basic issue in the Christian experience. As Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again, so will we. Amen. So when it comes to threat of life, we can say, take my life. The best is yet to come. That's basic stuff. You don't hold on to it. The person that taught me this was my mom. She went through cancer treatments and all the rest of it for 11 years. And finally she said, I don't need to live this. I know what's awaiting me in heaven. I'm going to stop the stuff. It makes me feel worse. I've given it a try. But the best healing doesn't come through technology. It comes through death itself. How did she have that confidence? Well, she had walked with her Lord. Elementary stuff, friends. And finally, he talks about the sentence that there's a sentence that lasts for all eternity. We ultimately will face Jesus, and he will ask us to account for what we knew and what we did. Note that this work is not something we do in order to become Christians, but it's a representation of our stewardship before the Master. We live our lives recognizing that one day we'll have to account to Jesus for how we spent them. That's basic Christianity 101. The writer then comes to chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and they are probably the most terrible verses in the whole book. Against this catalog of all the things that we know and that we understand, there are people who make the choice not just to stop growing, but make the choice ultimately to refuse what they once knew. And the writer says this, it's a fascinating thing, and he's pretty much saying it against the concept of if you don't refuse or if you don't give up your belief in Jesus, you're going to die. That's the sentence that's going on. And he's saying, if you do that and you live again, then basically what you've done is you're taking Jesus and crucifying him all over again because you're saying his first death was not good enough to save you. That can't happen. So the thought process that leads to the behavior, that leads to the lifestyle, that leads to an apathy, that ultimately leads to apostasy, gets you to this point where there's no hope for someone who refuses. Oh, dear friends, the fact that you're even here probably doesn't put you in that category of person. But beware, the movement toward that status happens with choices. Choices. To stop learning, to stop growing, to stop caring. And I'm asking myself, do I fit that category? You see, it's easy for me to hide behind things. It's easy for each of us to do that. Now, it's against this backdrop that the writer moves on to talk about what spiritual growth looks like. And he talks about this in these verses 7 through 11. The point of the text is not to necessarily give us a whole laundry list of disciplines, things you gotta do. That's not what he's about. But rather what he does is he gives us orientations or perspectives on what growth looks like. The first thing that he says about spiritual growth is that it makes visible in the world what's invisible in the heart. Look again at verse chapter 6, verse 7. He compares us to land. I think he's taking crib notes from Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds. But he says in verse 7, land that drinks in rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. He's saying you have the choice to be like land that ultimately results in blessing to other people. In other words, the focus of the Christian life when people become mature is not inward, but outward. The question that we ultimately need to wrestle with, the question that we need to hang on to at this point is, how large is my world? How much outside of myself do I see? Am I like land that ultimately brings benefit to those around me because I'm fruitful and I'm growing, and do I receive the blessing of God because of that choice? So the first characteristic of spiritual growth is that it has an outward orientation. The world of the person who's maturing increasingly gets larger. It doesn't become smaller. And you'll recognize, friends, that we live against the culture at that point, because the whole culture wants to orient everything to me. I am the center of my world. I am the means by which I understand everything else. I'm the person who's number one. Do you see past yourself? Do I see past myself? Do I make the determination about what's going on in the world by how I think and feel? We are like land, according to this perspective, that is farmed by whoever and that ultimately produces some kind of crop that's both a blessing to others and is blessed by God. The number one issue of maturity is you get to that point where you say, it's my life for yours. My life doesn't matter. I give it to other people. That moves on to the second characteristic or the second orientation of spiritual growth. It's found in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I'll look particularly at verse 10. It says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Not only are we to be outward oriented, we're to be other oriented. Other people become the focus of our efforts. In other words, holiness flows into helpfulness. As we are oriented toward God and He toward us, then that ultimately leaks into everything else. It encourages us to be inherently interested in the lives of other people. Understand, I want to say it again because I don't want to be misunderstood. We don't do good works in order to merit our walk, our salvation with Jesus. We do them because of what he's done for us. It's the overflow of that. So then the question becomes, who am I caring for? Who am I investing in? Last night we used the illustration of being an investment banker. Thankfully, nobody's ever offered me that job. I'm lousing with the math. But you know what investment bankers do. They take the resources given to their charge, they invest them in other companies, stocks, bonds, whatever, and they do it in such a way so that they can make money to be able to return to the people who gave it them in the first place. In some respect, brothers and sisters, we're all investment bankers because we've been given the relationships of other people as a charge to us, against which Jesus will say, how did you invest in the lives of the people in your world? Who are you investing in? And I told the story again. It's pertinent because it changed my life. As a wet behind the ears freshman at University of Connecticut, a graduate student, someone who, yea, verily walked on air, in my estimation, he would already passed through the trail of tears that I was going through, would come to my room, fourth floor, Walcott House in the jungle of North Campus, once or twice a month to find out how I was doing, and I didn't have a clue why he did it. Why would he stoop to a mere freshman in order to ask, how's your quiet time? Are you staying up with your studies? What's going on in your life? Let's pray together. I don't remember much else of what he said. But I found out at the end of the year that they were grooming me because I had nobody else to be leadership in the fellowship. And he wanted to invest himself in the life of this freshman kid. Who are you investing your life? Or are you so preoccupied with yourself? Am I so concerned about making sure that I have my free time and my boundaries in place that I never commit to anybody else? Thirdly, the text says in verses 11 and 12 that spiritual growth makes sure into the future what was shared in the past. Spiritual growth is intergenerational and it's eternity oriented. Look at the verses again. They bear reading one more time. Verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to copy those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You understand the sequence here. It's a kind of time frame thing. That we, none of us, come to this issue of the Christian life brand new. We always rise on the shoulders of those who have come before us. What I know isn't something I've gotten all by myself. It's something that was given to me. The tools, the skills, the information, the books that I've read, the conferences you attend, the tapes you listen to, the music that you enjoy, it's not something that's just something for the moment. It was built on the legacy of other people who came before. In some cases in my family, great and great grandparents who prayed for their progeny that they would come to know Jesus. Even if that's not true in your natural childhood, natural birth, it's also especially true in your spiritual family, that none of us come to faith all by ourselves. Somebody else tells us the news. Now the question is, how's that going to be transferred to the people next? So that we see ourselves along this huge continuum of everything from God here to God at the end. And we're only in the middle, making sure that we hold on fast and transfer what we know to be true, what we hope to make that sure, so that others will ultimately know it. And they will have that hope, that same sureness. The great temptation in our culture is to see ourselves in kind of the existential present. That we have no connection to anybody past, and who cares about the future? Let's just be comfortable now. Let's just provide for us now, and let's not think long term. Who are you investing in? How far down the run do you see their life? How are you helping them to make sure the hope that you know? Who are the people that you're accountable to who keep praying for you? I have friends virtually all over the United States, and periodically one of them saying, I pray for you every Sunday. I pray for you every Friday. I'm not worthy of that. But I'll tell you, that keeps you out of a lot of trouble. Because somewhere down the line, you're going to recognize you're talking to them, and they're going to ask you, how's it going? And you know they're praying for you. What's your spiritual family and legacy look like? Spiritual growth has those three orientations. That's not only outward-oriented and other-oriented, but it's forward-oriented. It's looking forward to pass on what was given to you. Now, see, friends, this stuff isn't stuff that's elementary. This stuff starts to require some concentrated thought, some preparation and planning, and ultimately says, I've got to make some choices here that ultimately will change the way I think. If I've been living this kind of life and it's gotten me here and I'm all of a sudden going to be interested in another person, I've got to intersect their life, I may have to think about this a bit. Oh, Bob, I don't have a clue how you do this. I don't know what's involved, so I'm going to do some reading. I have to talk to somebody. You got to make some hardcore choices because it's a lifestyle issue. But if you don't choose to grow, you choose to die. And if you don't choose to grow, then ultimately you're not good for anything or anyone. Sober stuff this morning. The Christian church has always wrestled with how to make this work, and we're celebrating an event today, Halloween, which was an attempt on the part of the Christian church to do precisely that. Some of you kind of have shrunk from the whole concept of Halloween. I think it's one of the great efforts on the part of the Christian church to kind of redeem a pagan ritual. Some of you know that Halloween has its origins within the Druid festival of Samhain. And ultimately, the Druids, when the Romans came to England, conquered them, and they added to it a fertility cult festival as well. What you probably don't understand is that during the 1800s, 7th, 8th century AD, Christianity came to England. And as a result of that, they said, we shouldn't be worried about the ghosts of those who have passed. We shouldn't be worried about ancient witches and warlocks. We shouldn't be worried about those people who might do harm to us through the spirit world. Instead, what we ought to do is venerate those who we have linkage with, who are part of the past, the saints and martyrs who have died. We're going to call the first or second day of November All Saints Day, because instead of being fearful of those people who've gone past, we ought to venerate them because we're connected to them. All Saints Day then became part of that celebration of, and the evening before it was called the Holy Evening, the Hallowed Evening, the Halloween. And instead of worrying about ghosts and goblins, we're going to make fun of them because we have a conqueror who's stronger than they are. We'll get the kids dressed up and we'll give them treats because we're not going to worry about them. We're going to take something that creates fear and turn it into something that makes for faith. Now, here's the catch, friends. For a while, it looked like Christianity succeeded because they ultimately were investing in it. But you know what happens? We're in a battle. And the forces of evil want to take over something they once had before. The question is, do we retreat or do we teach our kids that we are connected to a legacy of believing saints who have gone on before, and we find ourselves in that path, and ultimately we'll all make it to heaven? Because spiritual growth is intergenerational. Spiritual growth is other-directed. Spiritual growth is outward, exposing ourselves to the world. How large is your world? Who do you pray for? Who do you care about? Who do you see past yourself? I'm going to pray. I'm going to allow some period of quiet because I don't know how God's going to use this in your life. But I want you to spend some time while we're quiet doing some soul exploration between you and the Lord. And after I'm finished praying, the praise choir will come up and help us sing a song that will reflect some of the things we've said. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to be people who grow, who mature, people who are not content with where we are, but want to lay hold of you and be stronger, more vibrant, more vital in our walk with you. We hear these words from this writer, his pleading with folk to not become content with the past, not to become apathetic, even apostate, but rather to reflect the character of their God. And we want to do that this morning. Now, Lord Jesus, you have inspected our hearts. Give us the courage to hear you carefully and to put into practice the choices you bring into our thinking. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.